Revelation chapter 19. Maybe you've heard that the book of Revelation is not a hard book to understand, right? We got that? Now, the reason it's not a hard book to understand, it will be if you try to shove chapter 16 into chapter 2, if you try to stand on your head and make things Apache helicopters when the Bible simply says it is a scorpion. That would make it hard to understand. But if you read it like you do a normal book from chapter 1 to chapter 22 and believe what it says, it's not a hard book to understand. And to help you out, God has even given to you a divine outline, an outline from Him. It comes from chapter 1, verse... All right, Bible students, so proud of you. Chapter 1, verse 19, where God tells John, John, number 1, write the things which you... See. That's right, that's Revelation chapter... Which is a vision of who? Yeah. All right. Right, a vision of Jesus. That's what the book is about. Do we know that now? I've still heard a few times, I love studying Revelations. Oh, don't say that. Don't say that. I won't call you out or anything, but it's not the book of Revelations. It's the book of Revelation. It's one revelation of Jesus Christ. Then he says, secondly, write the things which are. Very good. Which is Revelation chapter... It's on the screen if you want to cheat, just so you know. You don't even have to memorize tonight. It's on the screen, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where we write the things that are, which is about the church age, the thing that's taking place right now, but then the final part of the book, the longest part of the book, chapters 4 through 22, John is told to write the things which shall take place after this. After what? After the church. Yes, after the churches. Very good. It's not a hard book to understand. Vision of Jesus, church age, and everything that's going to take place after the church. And we've been going through that. Revelation 4 and 5, the church is in heaven. Then Revelation chapter 6 through 18 is the tribulation period, followed by where we are tonight, chapter 19, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Next week, we'll be in chapter 20, looking at the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And then finally, 2 weeks from tonight, we wrap up the book of Revelation, at least on our Wednesday night studies, and we look at the new heaven and new earth. God just creates everything new. So some good stuff over the next couple of weeks. Hope you can be with us. But tonight, we have come to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And for you note takers tonight, kind of a broad outline for Revelation chapters 19 and 20, we're first going to see the events before the second coming. Then secondly, we're going to see the events during the second coming. And then next week, we're going to explore what takes place after the second coming of Jesus Christ. So before, during, and after. Let's consider those one at a time, starting by reading what will take place before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "And these, and after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said these things to me, these sayings are true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The window turns to heaven. If you were here last week when Pastor Rob was teaching in Revelation 17 and 18, it was kind of a summary of God judging Babylon, mystery Babylon, spiritual Babylon, political Babylon, all the culmination of things that began in Genesis 10 and 11. It was events happening here on planet Earth. Well, as we get to chapter 19, the scene opens back in heaven. And what we find is heaven rejoicing. Hallelujah. We read three or four times there. They're praising the Lord. They're singing forth God's praises. But I want you to understand why. Why are they praising God as Revelation 19 opens up? Couple of reasons. Number one, because the world system is judged. Again, last week, that's what we looked at. The fact that this world system called there in chapter 17 and 18, Mystery Babylon, it comes to an end. And the heaven erupts because, yay, the world system is over. The world system against God, trying to tear us in a different direction, it is done, and heaven will rejoice. But I got a question for you tonight. The world is going to be judged. How do you feel about that? Believer or not? You see, the Lord is one-sided. Are we for it? Well, we say, I can't wait for this world and it's evil to be done away with. Or is there a part of you, precious friend? It says, to be quite honest, I love the world. I love the things in the world. Friend, recognize tonight that if that's the way you truly feel, you're on the opposite side of God. You're on the opposite side of heaven that's going to rejoice that the world and its system is done. I don't know about you. I am going to praise the Lord. I'll be right there. Praising the Lord that this world has passed away. I'm so tired of this world. And seeing its influence on the masses of young people just running away from God. I'm so tired of this world with horrible criminals continuing to harm the innocent. I'm so tired of what I see in my own flesh. Forget the world. Forget people who do bad. Me, I'm tired of my flesh. I'm tired of my sin. I will stand up and praise the Lord when that whole world system is done away with. I hope you will too. Heaven rejoices that the world is judged. Secondly, not just that, but heaven rejoices that God is powerful and in control. You're on the throne, it says there in the text. You're on the throne. You see, you'll look around and see what the world is like. And you, again, if you're like me, you see corrupt men ruling the world. And you see their policies. You see their ways are hurting people. And I can't wait for Jesus to rule. When he is going to be on the throne. And you and I don't have to wonder, why is our leader making these decisions? Is it to benefit himself? Is it for the good of the people? Is it to make a fast illegal buck? Why are these things happening? No, in that day we can rejoice. Heaven will praise because God is reigning. He is all powerful. We will rejoice then, but again, apply it. Do you know right now you can begin to rejoice? Because obviously God, as we sit here tonight, he's on the throne. He's on the throne. The all-powerful one is on the throne. And when I see him clearly, I realize I don't have to be worried. I don't have to be stressed out. Why? Because he isn't. Do you realize that when it talks about the resurrected Lord in heaven, what is he doing? He is sitting at the right hand of God. Have you ever noticed that? He's not pacing. God is not in heaven going, oh, I don't know if this is going to work out for Jason. I'm so nervous. That's not happening. He's not there like, oh, am I going to deal with Iran and Israel? Ah. He's not. He's just, he's seated. And I can think that can bring great confidence to our hearts tonight. You that are parents, you either know or remember when you had young ones. When your little ones would hurt themselves, and I don't mean severely, you know, I don't mean something bad, but you know, they kind of stumble and fall on their side, or they bump into a cabinet or something like that. Immediately, at least my kids, they'd look to Christy and I to see our reaction. And if our reaction was, then they would lose their mind. You know, they would, my grandma, she lived with us for part of the time my kids were young, and she just was a worrier. She was a worrier when I was a kid. She was a worrier when my kids were little. I mean, just every time they'd fall, you know, and then they would see that. And, they would respond in kind. But then, you know, sometimes when we would see it, as parents, we'd respond a little differently. It was kind of like, oh, did you bump your head? Oh, and when they would see that, it's kind of like, you know, and they were okay because mom and dad were okay. And I want you to see, now again, not severe. None of us were like, oh, you broke your arm. That's not what was happening. We're talking just a little bump, a little fall. But when we can see in our lives, there's the bumps and bruises of our life. And when you face circumstances that are hurting, don't you love it that you can look up and realize God is in control? I don't know what's happening right now. I don't know how it's going to work out. It scares me to death. And there's God on the throne. Not worried, not upset, not biting his nails. It's going to be okay, gang. It's going to be okay. And heaven rejoices. Why? Because the world is being judged, because the Lord is on the throne. Thirdly, third reason for rejoicing before the second coming, heaven's just praising before this event. Well, because the marriage supper of the Lamb is on. The marriage supper. Now, Pastor Rob on our weekend services dealt with that. Now, that's the tall, fit Italian with wavy hair, Pastor Rob. If you missed last week, and I did not, I was here, and so I heard that my pastor got his feelings a little hurt, that I normally describe him, I describe myself as the short, balding pastor, and him as the big Italian pastor. Now, I just meant taller than me, because 90% of males are taller than me. So anyways, you know, big, so from now on, it's the tall, fit Italian pastor with wavy hair. Just so I have no idea where I am. Oh, anyways, no. Here's what he taught last weekend on the marriage supper of the Lamb. But so we're all on the same page, just very quickly, what is the marriage supper of the Lamb? The marriage supper of the Lamb is the wedding feast for Jesus and his bride, for you and for me. It's a marriage feast celebrating our union with him. And to understand what we're going to experience, as Pastor Rob did this past weekend, if you missed it, listen to it online. But just so we understand, to understand the marriage supper, you need to understand a Jewish wedding. Jewish weddings and ceremonies were way different than ours. First of all, they'd start way earlier. I mean, you would be promised. You would be, you know, arranged at a very young age, 2 or 3 years old. It was kind of like, you know, as a father to my 5-year-old daughter, Aaliyah, I would go to maybe Jamie Urbina. And I'd say, hey, Jamie, you've got a young man, Wes. He's also in my daughter's kindergarten class. He seems like a good lad. I know you're going to teach him the Bible. You don't beat Rachel often. So here's the deal. Doesn't do it at all. But here's the deal. I know you're going to raise them right. How about we decide, let's have the two of them get married someday? And Jamie would say, sounds great. That's great. And then we would work out, as Pastor Rob was teaching, a price. The bride's price. And I'd say, what do you think Aaliyah's worth? And he might say to me, 5 camels. To which I'd say, what? 5 camels? Have you seen how gorgeous she is? All right. 20 camels. That's more like it. And we would work out a bargain, and the arrangement would be made now. Things would be on hold till they were about 12 to 15 years old. And then they would become engaged or betrothed. Now, as a father, I agree with what you're thinking. That is entirely too young for kids to start thinking about getting married. But understand, the average lifespan was only about to age 50 back then. So though it didn't change how young they were, their time that they were married was, you know, a shorter time than even we are today. So then at that age, 12 or 14, they would become engaged or betrothed. Now, the engagement was vastly different than engagement in our days. It had all the legality, all the responsibility of real marriage without any of the physical contact. To end the engagement was as hard as ending a marriage. It required divorce proceedings. But during that usually year of engagement or longer, the young man would be building a home for his family. Normally, he'd build an extension on top of his father's house. Think about that, girls. Where are we going to live? In my parents' upstairs. It's so great. Oh, but that was the way it would. He would build on top of his parents' house. And the tradition still goes on in the more traditional neighborhoods of Israel. When I've been there a couple of times, you go to those traditional neighborhoods and you see they just build one addition on top of the other. How long it took for that groom to do it, it varied. Sometimes it took years. The hope of every father of the bride. Years and years and years. But no one knew. Think of that too, ladies. Not only do you get to live upstairs from your in-laws, but you have no idea the day your wedding is. No idea. You're just told to be ready. Just be ready. I'm coming. And the minute the father would inspect and say, this is great, the day would come, the groom would come and take his bride to his father's house, and they would have a great feast, a feast that would normally last for 7 days. And during that time, the couple, as Pastor Rob taught us, was waited on hand and foot. It was one of the only times in that poor culture that they experienced that kind of service, that kind of, you know, lavish experience. And there's many places in the Bible that this Jewish wedding feast is used to parallel what happens to you and I in Christ. We too have been promised at a very young age. From the foundation of the world, God said, I knew you before you were formed in your mother's womb. Talk about young. Before you were formed, the promise was given. You were engaged or betrothed. That moment that you gave and surrendered your life to Him, the deal was struck. I will save you. I will take the punishment for your sins, and you will live forever in my Father's house if you'll just be my bride. Amen. What a great deal. And the deal was struck. And since that moment, friends, the groom, Jesus, what has He been doing ever since He went back to heaven? He's preparing a place for you and me. In His Father's house. He's preparing a place for you and me. And just like the young girls of the New Testament, we don't know when the wedding is going to be. We don't know when. We're just supposed to be ready. Be ready. Are you ready? Are you ready, precious ones? I want you to think this through tonight, because I think it's really important. Not just emotionally ready, like, yes, I'm tired of sin, I'm tired of this world, I'm tired of paying bills. Not just, there's all moments where we say amen to heaven. But I want to go a little deeper than that. You see, if you knew Jesus was coming back next Wednesday night, I'm not saying He is. Don't put that on YouTube. Blasphemy from the pulpit. I'm not saying He is. I'm saying if you knew for sure. There was a guarantee. Next, we have 7 more days to live for the kingdom. What would you change? Well, I know, like, you wouldn't go to work. That'd be one thing. And don't need to pay my taxes because it comes before tax day. Glory. I understand. Not that kind of stuff. There would be some things we would do if we knew we had 7 days left on the earth. Not that. But that part of you that goes, whoa. Boy, I need to share with that guy that I've been putting off. I need to deal with this in my heart tonight. Not even tomorrow. Tonight. Boy, I need... Whatever that... I want you to pray that through, because to me that screams, I'm not ready. Oh, I'm ready emotionally. I know heaven's going to be great and grand. But if I'm living in unrepentant sin, if I'm not dealing with things in my heart, if there's people that God has put my heart, you share with them, you write a letter to them, and I've not. Friend, you're not ready. I'm not saying you're not going to go. You're saved, hopefully. But are you ready for Jesus, your husband, to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready? Because He's going to come. He's going to come in an hour. You think not. Well, it won't be next Wednesday. Just might be. You don't know. Harold Camping, to the best of my knowledge, has not said that He's coming next Wednesday night. So it's possible. It's possible that next Wednesday night is the day. What? Anyways, back to it. When we get to heaven, the marriage supper is going to be on. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And again, as Pastor Rob, the fit Italian one with wavy hair, says, it's at the end of the tribulation period, not because we get raptured at the end, but because, remember, it's a 7-day wedding feast. And it translates into a 7-year celebration. And during the 7-day feast, the bride was tucked away. The bride was taken care of by the groom, but on the seventh day, after the seven-day feast was over, she was presented to the family and friends. And that's what we're seeing here in the context. I can't wait for that supper of the Lamb. You know why I can't wait? Because it seems to me Jesus is into food in the Scriptures. He is. I mean, you know, Simon Peter, he meets Simon Peter and he says, let's go to your house for a meal. I love it. When Zacchaeus gets saved, remember Zacchaeus, the wee little man that lived in the tree? He didn't live in a tree, he climbed into a tree. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. You know that, right? What did Jesus say? I'm coming to your house today. I'm going to eat with you today. Food. Even when he was restoring Simon Peter there on the shores of Galilee, what was Jesus doing? Peter's swimming in. It's the Lord, it's the Lord. He gets on stage. Jesus is like, fish? He's cooking. I love it. He's into food. I can tell. And I can't wait for what he's got prepared for us. Free from the effects of calorie and fat. I hope. Oh, please, Lord. Please. Oh, what a great time it's going to be. Forget the food. Jesus is there. That's what's happening in heaven before the second coming. What's happening on earth? Well, everything we've been studying up to this point. The great tribulation has been happening on earth. You know, Jesus was asked in Matthew 24, he said, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And when Jesus was asked that question, right before he was betrayed and then crucified, the disciples were saying, how could we know? How can we know that you're on your way? And Jesus gives them in Matthew 24 this list of signs to be looking for. He tells them false Christs will appear and world wars and famines and pestilences, which are diseases, severe earthquakes, God's people being killed, the gospel preached to the whole world, the abomination of desolation. That's when the Antichrist comes into the temple. Which will be rebuilt in Jerusalem and declares himself to be of all that is called God. False prophets performing great signs, and the sun and moon will be darkened. Now some take Matthew 24 and try to show that, you know, because we see some of those things that, boy, Jesus is on the way. And I agree with that. I mean, God does call those signs birth pains. He compares them to a woman in labor. And you ladies know that have had that experience. In labor, what happens? Those pains get more intense and closer together. And so though we do see these things arising, friends, it's signs that Jesus is on his way, but the culmination of these signs is the events of the tribulation period. Do you see that? He's describing what we have studied for the last few weeks together. The false Christ, the ultimate false Christ, the Antichrist, world war, the second seal. The second seal opens up and the world goes to war. The third seal of famine, the fourth seal of pestilence, the sixth seal there in Revelation 6, an earthquake that shakes the foundations of the world. We see the fifth seal open up and God's people are killed and martyred. We see what just a few weeks ago, an angel flying through the heavens, declaring the gospel. What did Jesus say would precede his coming? The gospel being preached to the whole world. The abomination of desolation is that middle event in the tribulation period. We're going to see the false prophet, the Antichrist right man, doing all kinds of signs. And then again, as we studied 2 weeks ago with the bowl judgments, man, just it gets so bad. The sun is blocked out. The moon isn't giving its light. These are all the events of the tribulation period. So you see with me? We see these things happening. We see these things coming together. But in that 7-year period of time, while you and I are rejoicing in heaven, when you and I are there with Jesus, all these signs are coming back, coming to pass, coming to fruition, letting the world know, if they've been listening, Jesus is on the way. Jesus is on the way. That brings us to the events of the second coming. The events of the second coming. Look at verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on them was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written on that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe that's dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, which, by the way, some have asked, that's sulfur in its rock form. That's what brimstone is. It's sulfur. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Yucky. The second coming of Jesus Christ. By the way, I hope you understand, Bible students, it's different than the rapture of the church. I think we get lazy a little time when we speak about the second coming and the rapture as synonymous events. They are not biblically synonymous events. There are clear distinctions. Even those that believe that the rapture is at the end of the tribulation period still understand that the second coming of Jesus Christ and his rapture of the church are two distinct events. What do I mean? Well, as the slide comes up on the screen, you'll see the difference. The rapture of the church, he comes in the clouds. We meet him in the clouds. What is he going to do? We'll look at it in just a minute. When he comes again to earth, he will set his foot on the Mount of Olives and it will separate in two. In the rapture of the church, it's believers that see him. It's you and I that hear that call, maybe like John did in Revelation 4, come on up here. And we go, whoopee, and we go. But the rest of the world will think, why are these people missing? And I'm sure they'll have some explanation to explain it away. But on the second coming, friends, the Bible says every eye will see him. No unbelievers in that day. No one's going to, I wonder if God's real. He's like, how you like me now? Here I am. They know every eye will see him. In the rapture of the church, it ushers in the tribulation. Because why? Chapters 4 and 5, when the church is taken to heaven, always come before chapters 6 through 18. Always have, always will, always do. It starts the tribulation period. But the second coming ushers in the millennium. Chapter 20 that we'll discover next week. You've got to be here next Wednesday night. Oh, I love to talk about the millennium. Great stuff goes on. That we see that he comes for his people. He comes for his people. There, the first time, he's taking his bride back to his father's house. Just like he said in John 14, I'm going to my father's house and then I will come again and receive you to myself. When he comes the second time, friends, don't be deceived. Precious church, don't be deceived. He's coming in judgment. You see, sometimes this bothers us a little bit. I mean, we picture Jesus, meek and mild, patting little kids on the head and telling women caught in adultery to sin no more. And he is. He is love. Not just the most loving. He is love. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. But in these descriptions that we read about Jesus, I hope you know this, church. He's not just love. He's just. He's a righteous judge. And he is given chance after chance. He's given prophets and priests in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he comes himself and shows up and shares the truth. Repent. Give your lives. Come on. He pays for our sin. Then if that wasn't enough, he establishes a church. The church. And he commissions them to go to Jerusalem, Judea, and the ends of the earth to do what? To preach the gospel, to disciple the nations. He raises up pastors and evangelists and teachers. And if that wasn't enough, he flies around the heavens. An angel flies around the heavens saying, repent, repent. God doesn't enjoy judgment. God wants them to take what he paid for on the cross for them. But if they won't, judgment will come. And you've got to hear that tonight. You've got to hear it. Judgment will come. Why? Because he's not just loving, he's just. You know, I've got three kids. I love my kids, each of them. And if someone was to hurt and violate one of my children, and they caught that person, and they stood before a judge, and the evidence was given, and it wasn't gray, it was black and white, guilty, guilty was that person. If that judge then turned to that person and say, well, I'm in a good mood today. You don't have to serve any punishment. Hey, give me a hug. It's all good. Oh, no. That's not right. That's not okay. Good for that guy, but that is not just. That's a crooked judge. That's a judge not worth his or her salt. Friends, Jesus is not that kind of judge. Judgment will come. Now, he's done everything he can. He literally is saying to you and me in the world, you have to step over my dead body, my resurrected body. But I've paid the price, but if you do, judgment will come. It's not two natures of God. It's one nature of God, who is loving at the same time just. He pours out this judgment. He's coming for judgment. But this is a second and different event than the rapture. Now, if we put a bunch of scriptures together, I'm going to go through this fairly quickly, but we can have the events of the second coming. If we get the map of the Holy Land, we've got basically four events of the second coming. As you place different parts of scripture together, this may interest you, it may not. But this is how it's going to go down. A little preview of coming attractions. The first thing that happens, Jesus sets his foot on the Mount of Olives there in the city of Jerusalem. That's what happens first. In fact, guys, just keep the map up. I know I put other stuff to put on there. Just keep the map up for a little while until we get to what happens in Petra. He sets his foot on the Mount of Olives. It says in Zechariah 14:4, listen, we're not going to put up on the screen. Listen, it says, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem to the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two, and from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move to the north, and half it shall be the south. Even the Old Testament tells you, Jesus will come down first and foremost on the Mount of Olives. It's why, when you go to Jerusalem, that Mount of Olives, you can still stand on that place. The Jewish graves just are all over the hillside. The reason? They want to be buried. They want to be first in line for the resurrection. They figure when Messiah comes and sets his foot down, it'll be like, woo, I'm first. Now, it doesn't work out that way, but that was the idea. And so there's so many of them are buried in that area. At the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, he went to the Mount of Olives and ascended into heaven. And Luke records this scene in Acts chapter 1. It says, now when he had spoken these things, again, just listen, I'm going to read it instead of putting it on the screen. When he spoke these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward the heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into the heavens, he will come in like manner as you saw him go into the heavens. In other words, where he went up, he's going to eventually come down, right there on the Mount of Olives. And it will change the topography of the nation of Israel. We'll get into that more next week as we get to the millennium. The second event, again, don't change the slide yet, guys, but the second event is judgment in Bozra. Jesus goes from setting his foot down on the Mount of Olives, turns around and heads east. He's going to go to Bozra. Now, in Bozra is where the city of Petra is at. And listen to this. He writes this in Isaiah 63. Again, I'm just going to read to you the text. Isaiah 63:1-6, if you want to write that down and study it later on your own. Who is this who comes to Bozrah with dyed garments, or comes to Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garment like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. I looked, but there was no one to help me, and I wondered, and there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation from me. My own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the people in my anger and made them drunk in my fury, and I brought down their strength to the earth. He goes to Bozrah. You see what's going on to escape the judgment of Antichrist. We are told in places like the book of Daniel that the nation of Israel is going to flee to Petra. Go ahead and scroll through those pictures of the city of Petra. This amazing fortified place that even in today's modern technology, it's hard to get in there. A lot of the passages you have to go through on foot, it's very, very difficult to get to. The nation of Israel are going to go to Petra to be spared, to be saved, the Antichrist's wrath, but he will send his armies after them. The Antichrist will pursue and appear to be closing in, but though Antichrist has gone to the field of battle and the field of Armageddon that we'll get to in just a moment, he has troops still down there harassing the Jewish nation until Jesus shows up. And again, and again, and again. Oh, please don't think it's a dual nature of God. It's who God is. Loving totally and totally just. Here is a people that won't repent, and they're coming against his kids. And his garments are stained red with their blood. Because sin will be judged. The third event is the battle of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Again, for scripture reference, Joel 3:2. Joel 3:2, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into the judgment with them on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered upon the nations and have divided my land. The valley of Jehoshaphat is located just north of Jerusalem. It connects to the valley of Armageddon that we'll get to in just a moment, but it's a separate part of the battle. Again, verse 12 of Joel 3, God compares what he's going to do to a wine press full of wrath. God is going to put in the sickle and the blood is going to flow even to the horse's bridle. I mean, that's a serious flow of blood coming from the armies that are again standing against his people. It brings us to the fourth and final event, and that's the one we all know. The Battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Megiddo. The culmination of Jesus' judgment, his second coming, comes in the Valley of Megiddo. When you put together the passages of Daniel 11:12, Revelation 14:16, what's going to happen in this valley you see in front of you, the nations of the earth are going to gather. You see, what we're told is that not every part of the world will want to follow Antichrist. The nations of the east will want to rebel against him. The nations of the south, Egypt and those nations, they won't want to follow him. And so they come for the worldwide showdown there in the Valley of Megiddo. In fact, it's a place that's seen many, many wars in your Bible. In fact, Napoleon, the French ruler, when he came through this valley, he looked around and he said, someday a great battle must be fought in this valley. How right he was. The Valley of Megiddo. The Battle of Armageddon. The reason it's so strategic as a battlefield is it's the only place in mountain range that follows the Rift Valley from Turkey all the way down into Africa. It's the only place in that mountain range where there's a inlet into the Middle East region. It's the only place to get large amounts of troops and tanks to roll through that mountainous region right there in the Valley of Megiddo. So they're going to gather there for that strategic reason, to fight one another. But then when the Lord shows up, they turn their weapons on the Lord. Bad move. If you're not listening tonight and you're not saved and you're there, don't turn your weapon on the Lord. That's a bad move. That's not going to go well for you. Just like it didn't go well for the armies in Bozrah, just like it didn't go well for the armies in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, it is not going to go well in the Valley of Armageddon. Psalm 2 is divine commentary on this. Psalm 2, you can read for your homework. It says that, why do the nations imagine a vain thing? And it says that he who sits in the heavens will laugh. What are you doing? What are you doing? Judgment is going to come. Judgment is going to fall. Judgment is going to take place. Revelation 19, we read, tells us that we are going to be with him. Jesus is riding on a white horse, and we're on our little white horses right behind him, coming to the battle. And God is going to call them for the supper of the great God. Now, we've talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb tonight. I'll close with this. There are two feasts mentioned in Revelation chapter 19. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is where it's going to be great. You want to be there. Jesus will be there. And then there's something Revelation 19 calls the supper of the great God. You don't want to go to that supper. Why? Did you listen to the text? It's not a supper for you and me. It's a supper for vultures to eat the bodies in the valley of Armageddon. You want to stay away from that one. Just a little tip tonight. That's free. Because of this, I need to realize a couple of things. Friends, as I've told you before, I believe with all of my heart, these events are coming soon. I look what's happening in the Middle East between Iran and Russia and Israel. The stage is set. If you missed a couple of weekends ago, the stage is set. The time is near. Meaning, the people you and I know, precious friends, if they don't turn, if you don't get your courage, maybe they'll be here, there. I don't want that. It's not a time for you to be messing around. It's not a time for you to be just expecting to have 80 more years or 50 more years. We need to be ready, friends, ready for the marriage feast, clothed in his garments, living for Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, which is coming again. And there's only one stipulation for the feast, verse 7 of chapter 19. We need to be ready. We need to be ready. Isaiah 61:10 tells us how we're ready. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. How am I ready? First and foremost, I've got the wedding garment on. Where do I get such a garment? At Men's Warehouse? No. From Jesus Christ himself. He purchased your salvation. There is no other way. There is no other garment. You have to come to him and respond to the work that he's begun in your heart. Say, Lord, I'm a sinner and I repent before you. Regenerate, Lord. I want you to cleanse me and work in me. I want to be your bride. Oh, friend, he'll put that garment on you. Save your soul. But then, I need oil in my lamp. Man, everything we learned, we were taught as little kids in songs, right? Tonight, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. And this one, you know, give me oil in my lamp. We know this stuff. Do we know this stuff? Again, I repeat, if you knew Jesus was coming back next Wednesday night, what would have to change tonight? If you got a long laundry list, precious friend, you're not ready. Oh, you may have the garment on. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm not saying you won't go. I'm saying you're not ready. For those of you that would heed the call tonight, your homework, I believe, from the Lord is not just to read a few verses, but to pray over, Lord, what would be different in the next 7 days? Not I wouldn't go to work. Not I wouldn't pay my bills. What would I need to take care of knowing I'm seeing you next Wednesday night? If you heed the call of God, I think God wants to do some radical things in and through you in the next 7 days. As you maybe call up a friend and say, hey, I've been putting this off because I'm embarrassed and I don't know why. I love you and you need to give your life to Christ. Maybe it's someone you need to write a letter to and apologize. Maybe it's something that needs to be dealt with in your heart. Friend, whatever it is, you make sure, please make sure your garment is on. You're saved. And that you're ready to see your King. God may give us weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks to be effective for the kingdom. But I pray this week we're ready to see our King. Amen? Father, we thank you so much for your word to us tonight. And I pray, Lord, that we really would, not me at the front of the line, we would put away our token prayers and our religiosity. And we come to you with broken hearts and say, Lord, if I knew you were coming back a few days from now, what would have to be done spiritually? What would need to be accomplished? And I pray there would be some in this room that would take the challenge and deal with those things. And I pray by your Spirit there'd be fruit. Some people would be saved this week. By your grace, by your Spirit, Lord, may you save some friends and neighbors. God, I pray we'd look within. And we'd see those corners of our hearts where we've ignored. We've washed over. Just expected you to understand. Lord, the truth is you love us. Your love is unconditional. But you don't understand why we want to exchange the lie for the truth. The truth for the lie. You don't understand why we want to hang on to baggage that you want to set us free from. God, I pray we be ready in every sense of the word to see your face and sing with heaven as it erupts in praise. Alleluia! The Lord God Almighty reigns. Father, that day is coming. Prepare your bride, I pray. Prepare your bride. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.